Acts chapter 17 and verses 22 to verse 33. And it's the second part of a sermon that was preached a couple of weeks ago. A sermon about a sermon. And the sermon, of course, is that Paul preached to the Athenian philosophers there in Acts chapter 17, when he preached it at Mars Hill or the Areopagus. And we said on that occasion Paul was stopped from fully preaching the sermon. The Athenians probably said something like this: "We've had enough of this man." And especially when he got to the point of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, "We'll hear him on another occasion." And it's more than likely, I think, that when Paul records the sermon to Luke, as he writes the Acts of the Apostles, that Paul is probably just giving us some of the headlines of what he was saying to the Athenians. But nonetheless, we can deduce quite a bit from Paul's sermon this evening. And the first thing I want to tell us by way of introduction is this: that Paul is not speaking against the gods of Athens. He's not standing up in front of all these Athenian philosophers who believe in the gods of Rome and the gods of the Greeks, and saying, "Oh, your religion is all a lot of rubbish, and I'm the only one with the real knowledge of the real God and the only way of salvation." He doesn't attack their religion, because what he's doing is that he wants to lift up Jesus. He wants to show them that there is a better God. In fact, he wants to show them that there is the only God, the unique God. And so he doesn't launch an attack upon the false gods. And this is how he begins his sermon there in Acts chapter 17 and verse 22. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." So he's given it a kind of spin, if you like. It's a kind of positive. You are spiritual. You are religious. You're concerned about gods. And in verse 23, he goes on to tell them that he's found an altar as he's been walking down the roads. There have been all these temples and all these idols, to all the gods they can think of. But just in case they miss out on one, they've got another one. And it's to the unknown God. And he says, "I'm going to tell you about the unknown God." So in that way, he has got them on side, if you like. There's a positiveness about what he wants to tell them. They want to know what this unknown God is and who he is and what he's all about. So Paul doesn't launch an attack upon the false gods. But indirectly, as you notice in the sermon, he will tell them that he doesn't believe in their gods. He will tell them that the gods that they've got are gold and silver and stone. They're no gods at all. But I think there's a lesson there, that we don't win people to Christ by condemning and attacking other people's faiths and other people's religious viewpoints. What we need to do is to proclaim Christ, and to proclaim him through the scriptures, through the work of the Holy Spirit, because that is what saves folk, isn't it? Not an awareness of how wrong their religions or their faiths are, but how right and true and real Christ is. In my life, there have been a few regrets. But there's one regret I have, and I'll tell you about it this evening. When I was a young Christian, I was in London. I was on my way to a meeting in a church, and in fact, I was involved with UCCF, and they had an older, wiser woman who was with me, and we got accosted by a Mormon evangelist, who wanted to give me some piece of paper, some literature about the Mormon church. Now, I was quite a young Christian at that time, and I just finished reading a book about the Mormons, so I knew all about what was wrong with them. And so after 10 minutes, I have devastated this poor man with what was wrong with his religion and how it was a load of rubbish. And the older, wiser young lady said to me, "There wasn't much love in that, was there?" And she was right, and I was chastised over it. Instead of sharing Christ, I was just demolishing a false religion. And you don't win people to Christ by demolishing their false religion. You win them to Christ by showing them Jesus. And that is what Paul is seeking to do here. Paul's aim, Paul's purpose, is to lay a foundation so that he can then speak of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the pagan congregation he has before him. He is mapping out here in this sermon a map of salvation and the way to God. And we'll see that as we go through this sermon again this evening. But the first thing I think we need to note is that Paul has to educate them about who God is. There has to be, as our first point, the knowledge of God. They are in complete ignorance of God. They may know all kinds of things about Venus and Mars and Pluto and all the other gods of Rome and all the other gods of the Greeks. They might know the religious philosophy of Aristotle and Plato and all that. But they don't know anything about the true God. They don't know anything about the God of Israel, Jehovah God. And so the very first thing he has to do is to establish the God that he is talking about, the one true, unique God. And as we know, and he tells them, doesn't he, at the very beginning, they are very religious. And they know a lot about gods, but they don't know about God. Let's go to Acts 17, verse 24. And there, in those verses, Paul is mapping out for them who the unknown God is. He's unknown to them, who the unknown God is. And he says, "God who made the world and everything in it." That's not like the gods of Rome or the gods of the Greeks, because their little minor gods were involved in all kinds of little things. But this is the God who is God of all. He is the God of all creation. And we're told there in verse 24, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, and does not dwell in temples made with hands. Well, their gods did. Their gods were on Mount Olympus, but not this God. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath and all things. And he has not made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and their boundaries of their dwellings. Now that's quite a mouthful, that verse, isn't it? But what it means is this, that from Adam and Eve, from one human being, all human beings, and God had set the times and ordered the things that go on in the world. He is the sovereign God. He is the God of providence. And that in him is to be found our life. Well, we read it this way, don't we? For in him, this is verse 28, we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own prophets have said, for we are his offspring. So this is the God that he's talking about. John Calvin, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, it's a kind of systematic theology, begins in his Institutes and says that the very first thing that we need to understand is this. We need to have a knowledge of God. We need to know who God is. And then we need to know and have a knowledge of who we are. Who are human beings? We need to know in a way that God is holy and that we are sinful. That God is a holy, holy God and that we are a fallen people. And to believe in God, you must have a knowledge of God and you must have a knowledge of yourself. You must have a knowledge that He is a holy God and a knowledge that you cannot come into the presence of such a holy God because of sin. But you need someone to be the mediator between you and God. So who is God? Well, of course, we've just read that. Paul has just told them, who's God? He's the God of all creation. He is the God who has given life. He is the God who sustains life. He is the God of all providence and sovereignty. He has organized all such things and their boundaries. And this is what Paul is doing here. But people of our day and age might say, well, the world is in a mess. Why is the world in a mess? Well, I want to suggest to you that the people of the world have no knowledge of God. They're just in the same place as these pagan philosophers of Athens. They don't know who He is. And they don't know who they are. They don't realize that the God of the universe is the God we worship, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who is the Holy Spirit Himself. And they don't realize what sinners they are and how far they are from the God, the Holy God. There's a sermon. I'm not sure I should recommend this sermon to be read by you, but it's a very frightening sermon. But it's got a title, and you probably know this title of it if you haven't read it. And it's by a sermon by a man called Jonathan Edwards, who was a minister in New England, preaching about the same time as the Wesley brothers and George Whitefield. And he's got a sermon, which the title of which is Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And that, in a way, is what the situation of the world. Jonathan Edwards portrays a sinner dangling over the mouth of hell, and there's a thread that God is holding. And at any moment, that thread could be broken. At any moment, God could cut that thread, and the sinner would be cast into hell. That's why I said it was a frightening sermon. But that is the way the world is. The world doesn't understand it. The world doesn't know it. But it is a world that is dangling over the very mouth of hell. And it's being preserved and it's being kept by God. Because He doesn't want anyone to perish. But He wants all to come to faith in Christ. And so the very first thing that Paul wants to tell these people is that who God is. This is the unknown God I'm preaching to you, he says. The God of the universe, the God of creation, the God who's given you life, the God who sustains everything. And we live in such a day and age ourselves, don't we? When I was a young Christian, quite often in many, many sermons, you would get the preacher coming and he would preach. And he would quote John chapter 3, verse 16. That seemed to be the verse that so many preachers preached in those days. You know, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But you know, there's a much more important verse than that. And I would suggest to you, in our day and age, it is the most important verse in the scriptures, in the Bible, and is this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that's where Paul starts. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in the day and age in which we live, we've got to start there. We've got to tell them that there is a God. We've got to tell them who this God is. And we've got to tell them about the awful position they're in without God and without Jesus in their life. They are sinners dangling above the mouth of hell. And that moves me on to the second point that we draw from Paul's sermon. And it's this, that Paul tells us, or tells them, that there is a day of judgment to come. It's not always going to be like this. There will be a day when God will say, enough is enough. And he will bring judgment upon this world in which we live. Listen to what Paul says, or Paul preaches here in Acts 17, verse 30 to 31. Truly, says Paul, these times of ignorance, and remember, these people are ignorant. They've been told that they're ignorant. These times of ignorance, God overlooked. He spared them for now. But, he says, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. I suppose we could put it like this. To believe in what he's saying, in what he's preaching, to believe in Jesus and repent. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. Let's just stop there a moment and remember this, that the scriptures tell us that there is none righteous, no, not one, that we all fall short of the glory of God. And when God comes to judge, there'll be no righteous person there. There will be those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are righteous in Christ. That's a different matter. But without Christ, they're not righteous. And so Paul says again, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. The Athenians needed to know who God is. The next thing they needed to know is that this God was going to bring a day of judgment. Perhaps we might say of the Athenians, well, they've got an excuse. They haven't heard this gospel before. They haven't heard this message before. They're very religious, and they've been collecting all their gods in the hope that these gods will somehow benefit them in some way. But now Paul is saying, look, God's overlooked your ignorance, but not now. They have no excuse. We might say, well, you know, surely they can be excused of their ignorance. But I want to quote to you something that Paul wrote in Romans, and it's Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. In writing to the Roman Christians, he says, and he's speaking about the unrighteousness of men, the total, what we call the total depravity of man. And he says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. As Paul writes to these Romans, he's saying to them, the unbeliever has got no excuse, because God has made his presence clear in his creation. And they are without excuse. And if those pagan philosophers of Athens, we might say, have an excuse, because they've never heard this before, that cannot be said about the world in which we live, and in the nation in which we live. Because we have the scriptures, don't we? We have the Bible, don't we? We have the very word of God. So many different translations of it. But we have the word of God, don't we? And we have the church. But my question to the church, and I'm talking here not of this church necessarily, but the church, that church in general is this. What should the church be doing? I was reading while I was on holiday a book about a Scottish minister who was a contemporary with such people as Robert Murray McShane and Andrew Bonner and Horatio Bonner, good Scottish Presbyterian man. And in there, he writes about the fact that in 1846 to 1847, there was this famine, the potato crop in Ireland had been completely devastated, and there was a famine in Ireland. And the Presbyterian Church of Scotland decided they must do something about this. And what they did was this. They didn't just send money, and they didn't just send laborers to help the people in Ireland. They sent their very best preachers, their very best ministers, including the man I was reading about, Moody Stewart, was his name, Alexander Moody Stewart, and the Bonners. And they all went from September to January. They went to Ireland and they preached the gospel to the people because they believed that although the people were in such dire physical need, there was a famine in Ireland. The greater need was a spiritual famine in Ireland. Not only were they going to try to help relieve the poverty and the famine in that country, what they could do, but they wanted to preach the gospel because they were aware of the eternal famine and eternal death in hell if these people who were dying at that time did not respond to the gospel. So what is the church today? What is the church of today to do? As I look around, I see that we're all very much engaged in social work, which is good, trying to help the needs of others, which is good. But have we also forgotten that there's a day of judgment and an eternity that's going to be in hell for all those who do not yet believe in Jesus? We move on in the sermon. And we think of the man ordained, as the New King James Version put it, or the man appointed. And who is that man? The man is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read again Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and verse 31. Or rather, we just read verse 31. Because he, that's God, has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. How can we avoid the day of judgment? How can we stand in the presence of a holy God? We already know that we are sinners. We already know that God is so holy. We already know that there's an eternal gulf between us and God himself. And we need a mediator between us and God. We need our sins to be dealt with, don't we? And there is only one way. And that one way is by Christ alone. Remember what Jesus said, John 14, verse 6. Jesus testified to these words, in these words, didn't he? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And let's emphasize this word, the. Not a way, not a truth, not a life. The ecumenical movement would say, well, there are plenty of ways to God, plenty of ways to heaven. And some people might even say, well, I can be a Jewish Christian Buddhist. But Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And then he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. No one. No one goes to heaven except through Jesus. And that's Paul's message to the Athenians. That is what he's coming to. That is, he has laid the foundation of who God is. And now he's seeking to bring Christ in and to show them that Christ is the only way to God, to heaven, to eternal life. and in the 21st century, just as it is in the first century, there is still no other way to God and still no other way to heaven except through Jesus. So let's remind ourselves who Jesus is. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity. Jesus is the one who is God, who became man, truly God and truly man. But what has he done? Well, he's lived his life on earth for 33 years. He lived that perfect, blameless, holy life. And then he went to the cross, didn't he? He went as the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist tells us, the Lamb of God who was to pay the price for all our sins. And there on the cross, he suffered in our place. He took upon himself our sins. He took upon himself the wrath of his Father that we so positively deserve ourselves. And he bore it all on the cross. He paid the price. He took the penalty. And by his blood, by his death, our sins have been forgiven. They've been forgotten. And all who believe in Jesus, all who believe in Jesus, have peace with God. We can call ourselves the children of God. We can call ourselves that because of the scriptures tell us. Our sins have been taken away, not in part, but the whole. And we have eternal life with the Father. But what are we to do? This is what Jesus has done. This is who Jesus is. But what are we to do? Well, we are to have a knowledge of God, of who God is. We are to have a knowledge of who we are. God is a holy God. We are an unholy people. Well, what we are to do is our next point. It is to have faith and repentance. Faith in Christ and repentance of our sins. This is what Paul says there again in verse 31. Well, let's read verse 30. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man who he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Let's think of this word repentance for a moment. What does it mean? It means this. It means an acknowledgement to God that we are sinners. It says to God, we are not good enough. We're not righteous enough. We're not holy enough. We can never be that perfect person who will be able to go into such a holy heaven with such a holy God. And repentance is a pleading with God to take away our sins. But there's only one who can do that. Well, there's only one who has done that. And that is Jesus. And it is by God's grace. By God's grace alone. And then we, in repentance, we say to God that he might give us his grace. That he might give us his Holy Spirit. That we might turn away from those sins and turn to him. But what is faith? Faith is an acknowledgement to God that we believe his word, that we trust in him, that we believe that Jesus Christ is the very Son of God, who became the Lamb of God, who took away the sin of the world, that we trust in him as the only way whereby our sins can be forgiven and forgotten. And it was by his Son's death on the cross. And we, by faith, we say to God that it is not by our righteousness that we are saved, because we cannot be, but by the righteousness of Christ. Let me bring a scripture to you at this point. It's 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians and it's chapter 5 and verse 21. When I put the notes for the slides, I thought afterwards I needed to quote this verse, and I'm going to do it, and I'm going to quote a few other verses as well, but 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, precious verses. For he made him. For God made Jesus, his son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. How are we able to stand before the holy God? How are we able to be in heaven with God? Only by being clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. Because there's none righteous, no, not one, except Jesus, the man who is God. Faith is a pleading to God for the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Savior, to be our Lord. And faith, saving faith, faith that brings us salvation, can only be given by God's grace. It is a gift. By grace, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, and not of works, says Paul, lest any man shall boast. And then let me quote to you another passage in Romans. It's Romans 6 and verse 23, and I'm sure you know this verse very well, but it reminds us again that our salvation is all about God's grace and God's gift to us. It's Romans 6. I'm looking at 1 Corinthians, shouldn't be, but Romans 6 and verse 23, we'll get there in a minute. And it says here, for the wages of sin is death. That's what our life without Christ is. It's a wage that's going to end in death, eternal death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's God's gift. And we need to be asking to God for that gift. If we aren't Christians, if we are not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to repent. You need to have faith. You need to trust. You need to call upon God. Tell God that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. You can't save yourselves. You know you're not going to be good enough. You're not righteous enough. But Jesus is. And Jesus paid the price upon that cross at Calvary. But then Paul moves on. And to our last point this evening, it's this. He mentions the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Let's go to Acts chapter 17 and verse 31 and verse 32. Paul preaches Jesus, the risen Savior. Now, I've heard this in the past. I must admit, as a much younger Christian, before I was a minister, I remember somebody saying in a, I think it was a Bible study, you know, Paul got it all wrong. If only he didn't preach about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, then he would have been able to preach a longer sermon and there would have been more people coming to faith. Because they will go to verse 33 and verse 34, and you have that very small list of people who seem to have come to faith. And they say, well, you know, the Athenian ministry of Paul wasn't great. And it's because he preached judgment and he preached the resurrection. Well, that man really wasn't preaching what he should be preaching. How do we know that what Paul was saying is true? How do these Athenian philosophers, as they were hearing about how Paul was talking about who God is and about the man appointed, the man ordained, and Paul talking about judgment, how do they know? How does he know that it's true? Well, we can go to the cross, can't we? We can go to the words of Jesus on the cross. John chapter 19, verse 20, where Jesus says, "It is finished." On the cross, the price was paid. On the cross, the serpent's head, the devil's head is crushed. There is freedom from hell to all who believe in the Lord Jesus. But it's also by the fact that he died a physical death, and he rose again physically after 3 days. Now, notice the word I use there, physically, because there are some people who would preach to us that Jesus didn't rise from the dead physically. Oh yes, he rose in a kind of spiritual way. But the scriptures tell us, the apostles declare to us that Jesus rose physically from the dead. Let me take you to another portion of Acts, something that we've seen before, but let's look at it again. It's Acts chapter 4, verses 10 to 12. There we have Peter and John, these two apostles. They've been arrested. They're standing before the Sanhedrin because they have healed in the name of Jesus this man who has been crippled at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they have been told that they must not fill the place with the name of Jesus. And so Peter and John reply in these words. This is verse 10 of Acts 4. "Let it be known to you all." And these are the leaders of the people. These are the leaders in Israel. These are the important people with their important garments and their impressive qualifications. He says, "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, by Jesus, this man stands here." This is the crippled man who has been healed, "before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, you leaders. You crucified him," as he's saying, "which has become the chief cornerstone." And then he says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." That's bold preaching from Peter and John, isn't it? And Peter and John know that Jesus was crucified. They know that Jesus died physically. They also know that Jesus rose from the dead physically. They could point to the empty tomb. "You crucified him. There's the empty tomb. He rose from the dead." We need, I believe, to make more of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We need to preach it more. Because Jesus died and yet lives, it means that all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, when they die, they will live also, and they will live with God, with Jesus, in heaven. Perhaps I can say this, that perhaps, as I've been thinking about it, there may be two failures of today's church in our 21st century. It's the failure, first of all, to speak of a day of judgment, and then secondly, a failure to speak of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And people might say to us in the 21st century, "You can't speak about judgment and you can't speak about the resurrection from the dead because we are living in a pagan world, in a pagan culture. They won't accept it." But Paul was preaching to a pagan culture and to a pagan people, and he preached judgment. And he preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And I suggest very strongly that the people that we are rubbing shoulders with, the people that we communicate day by day, who don't know Jesus, are just in the same position as these Athenian philosophers. And they need to be told, they need to know who God is. They need to know that there's a day of judgment and they need to know that there has been a man ordained who is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one, not even they, can come to the Father except through Jesus. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you again that we've been thinking about the way of salvation. We realize, our God, that that was what Paul was seeking to bring to these Greek philosophers with all their intellect, with all their understanding, all their philosophies. And yet they themselves needed to know the simple truth, as we need to know that simple truth, that you are God. You are the God who made heaven and earth, and that we are not able to come into your presence. We're not able to go to heaven because of our sins. But Jesus paid the price on that cross at Calvary. And we thank you for that great promise, as we have been mentioning already this evening, that whosoever believes in him, whosoever has faith in him, trusts in Jesus, and repents, has eternal life. And we thank you for that great promise, that promise that stands in eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.